So in the Christian year, we are almost to New Year's Eve. The Christian year starts with Advent. So as we approach Advent, which begins on the 29th of this month, if you can believe that, we have these last 2 weeks of the Christian year. And when it comes to the last 2 weeks of the Christian year, what we get are these scripture passages that talk about the end. And sort of weird, cryptic things that preachers don't like to deal with come about in the lectionary, and we're left to sort of wrestle with what they mean, not wanting to be those folks who stand on the corner and shout about when the world is going to come to an end, but also taking seriously what the Bible tells us and what we see happening in the world around us. And so we're challenged by the words of Scripture and by these words from Jesus in Mark's Gospel, the 13th chapter, the first 8 verses. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs." Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh God, give us courage to wade into the mystery of your scripture, to wait patiently for your word when it is clear to us and when it is unclear. Give us courage when it strikes so close to home that it frightens us. We pray for the gift of your spirit, that you would open our hearts and minds, and that you would empower this word, that we may be shaped as disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I've been here over a year now, but there are still things you don't know about me. One of which is that I'm pretty squeamish. I'm a lot squeamish, actually. Which is why it was my plan when Noah was born that I would be in the room when he was born, but that I would not witness him being born exactly, if you know what I mean. My fear was that if I did witness him being born, that I would be in the bed next to my wife. And I sort of knew that this was the best plan for me, and then we went to these childbirth classes and they showed us the video. And then I was sure that that was the best plan for me. And so the time came and I was managing all this pretty well until the midwife came in and she stationed herself on one side of Katie and told me to get on the other side. And what exactly was I going to say at that moment? Like, no thank you? And so it got really stressful and it got intense and it was worrisome, and everything that I thought I had learned in this childbirth class went exactly out the window. And in a moment between the contractions and the pushing, I rested my head on my wife's knee. And at that moment, she became the little girl from The Exorcist. She sat up off the bed and she said, "Pick your head up." Don't worry, she knows the story. And she knows who looks like a fool in it, trust me. So I did immediately pick my head up and tried to explain, this is all just so exhausting. I'm just so tired. And that did not help. And eventually Noah was born, and I survived without fainting. There's nothing beautiful about the process of childbirth. People say that, but what they mean is that babies are beautiful. They mean that new life is beautiful. They mean that the end product of labor is beautiful. But there is nothing particularly beautiful about the pain and the stress on the human body and the chaos and overwhelming emotion of trying to bring new life into this world. The human body is just barely, from an evolutionary point of view, just barely capable of this. It is, but just barely so. So since you're all going to go to lunch in a little while, I'm going to spare you the physical description, right, of what actually takes place. And I know some of you would argue with me that childbirth is a beautiful thing, but I would tell you that that is the chemical amnesia talking. The thing that this chemical that somehow erases the memory of what happened so that you might be willing to do it again. And in a few weeks' time, we'll put out our nativity scenes. We'll put one out there in the foyer, and probably you will put one up in your home. And I love nativity scenes. We collect them, but they are such a denial of reality. Because if it were real, like Mary and Joseph would be collapsed in a heap of sweat and exhaustion and relief and weepy euphoria and not serenely gazing down at the child they most certainly did not want to have in a feeding trough. And there would be blood on the hay in the barn. And there would be soaked cloths and the carnage of a war zone strewn about. But I guess most of us wouldn't put that on our mantle, would we? Can you imagine having people over at Christmas time and them looking at your nativity set and this is what you have there? Well, it's true to life. This is what the birth of the Savior would have looked like. Jesus paints a terrible picture in Mark's gospel. It's a picture that his disciples can scarcely imagine actually happening. And it's just as dire and violent. The temple that Herod had constructed was a wonder of the ancient world. There's a Jewish historian named Josephus who wrote a lot about what the world was like at that particular time. And outside of the Bible, it's the place where we get most of our knowledge about what first century culture was like. And Josephus goes into excruciating detail about what the temple looks like. When the disciples say, look at these large stones, some of the stones that constructed the temple were 40 feet long, one stone. The temple was so adorned with gold that when the sunlight hit it full on, you would go blind trying to look directly at it. This is what Jesus is talking about being dismantled stone by stone. So for the people to begin to imagine the kind of violence and the kind of chaos that would need to take place for such a colossal and seemingly permanent place to be dismantled, it walks that fine line where you're afraid to imagine it, and then there's a place that your brain just can't go. You can't actually imagine it. And yet this is precisely what Jesus tells them will happen, describing for them the chaos and the struggle that would accompany this destruction. He says there will be nation rising against nation. There will be kingdom rising against kingdom. There will be people starving. There will be natural disasters. And then after he has described all of this terror, he says this is only the beginning of the birth pangs. This is the laboring of the world. In pain and in sweat and in blood and in exhaustion, this is the laboring of the world in fear and in worry and in chaos as something new is being born, something that will last longer than gigantic stones and extravagant gold. He says, this is the beginning, the birth pangs of something new that is being born. And it is so, so powerful that Jesus chooses this language, that he gives us this image of the kind of intense brutality with which new life arrives. It only makes sense in the context of one who takes a cross and turns it into a sign of resurrection. You would not call it beautiful. You would not call the groaning and the suffering of the world beautiful. You would not call the weight of the violence and oppression and chaos and the crushing need that is present in our world beautiful, unless you also had a vision of the miraculous new life that we might one day hold as a people. If you didn't have a vision of what you see on that front cover of your bulletin, right? How what was once covered in blood and the mess of birth, screaming and squalling and entering the world with protest, how that would become the quiet and gurgling and sleeping tiny miracle that you can treasure in your arms. It is only from knowing that this is how God has ordered creation in just this way that we can begin to see beyond the birth pangs that we see happening around us, to imagine that violence can be reclaimed and become the means to birth something that looks like peace. So I chose this scripture passage early in the week. Not as early as Robin wanted me to, but early in the week. And I had one destination in mind for how I would preach it. I had my sermon in my head. It was sort of generic. It was generally hopeful, and it was aimed at encouraging you to consider how what is painful in your life may actually be the pain of labor. How what is painful and what feels like brokenness and what feels like violence to your heart and to your mind may actually be the thing from which a new reality may be born. That was what I had planned, and then Paris happened, and then Kenya happened, and then Beirut happened, sort of all at once. And the French Prime Minister promised us a pitiless war, and we know the kind of war he means. Nation rising up against nation, and kingdom rising up against kingdom takes on a new significance. They tell you in seminary that faithful preachers will be willing to throw out the sermons that they had planned to preach when the news calls for you to do so. And this is part of the vocation, part of the privilege, actually, to be called to wade with people that you love into sort of the chaos of the world that we live in on a search for meaning, for us to come and to try and search when we are up to our elbows in blood and really about to faint from the carnage, to come and to hold fast to the belief that birth pangs, labor, in the end produce a baby, which is, among other things, a living sign of God's hope for the world. You listen to Robbie over there making noise. Good job, right on cue. What else is it supposed to mean for us that God continues to bring new life into this world? How else are we supposed to receive it other than a sign of God saying, I have not finished with you? That as much as you are willing to tear each other down, to take each other out, to tear each other apart in my name, I am not finished with you. There is hope for you, yet I will continue to grace you and bless you with the promise of new life until you learn to love it the way I love it. Now, I'm about tired of having to throw away sermons. Of this stuff continuing to mount on our shoulders. But the world is laboring. The world is screaming and struggling and pushing and in pain. And we might believe that we get to be in the room, but not witnesses. That we get to be bystanders, but not participants. That the tide of religion in the name of a God we don't recognize overwhelms us, that we get to withdraw from that. And so I wonder sometimes what is being born from all this pain and all this suffering. What is this baby going to look like when we are done killing each other? And I wonder sometimes if we are willing, as God needs us to be, to pull up to the side of the bed and be partners with God in birthing this world. Because there are competing alternatives to what could come out of this labor pain. There is a world where we are willing to generalize and demonize people based on the color of their skin or the practice of their faith. There is a world where we are willing to go to war with a majority because of the actions of a minority. There is a war where we are, a world where we are willing to kill in the name of our God those who would kill us in the name of their God. There is that world that could be born among us. But I think what God is calling us to do is to pick our heads up gently, more gently than my wife told me to do it. God is saying, pick your head up and envision something else being born. And I actually think that it might be time for some of us to declare ourselves atheists and to say that a God who would call us to demonize and exclude people who don't see God the way we see God does not exist. We don't believe in that God, actually. That a God that would call us to kill those we believe were created in God's image out of some kind of belief that violence will beget peace, that we're atheists, we don't believe in that God. That a God who would abandon us to a climate of hate and intolerance and fear, that we are atheists, we don't believe in that God. And to instead live in light of the God that we do believe exists. The God who is not willing to abandon us to the ashes of life. A God who is more imaginative and more creative than to leave us to a never-ending cycle of war and violence. A God who would call us to more than surface-level judgment of those who look or think or worship differently than we do. It's just so exhausting. And you want to put your head down and say, I'm so tired. And then God says, pick your head up as if you are the one who is tired of this. Pick your head up because something new is being born. Pick your head up and live with love in your heart for your neighbor. Pick your head up and refuse to go there in your heart and in your mind with somebody who is wearing a head covering. Pick your head up and refuse to engage in the social media cesspool of the way we want to talk about each other online. Pick your head up and go about the work of creating the world that you want to see born out of this mess, so that we can live as people of hope in a world that is daring us not to. Amen.